Don't be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. For I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. Do you not know how much I love you? See, I have engraved your name in the palm of my hand. Do you not know how much I love you? See, I have engraved your name in the palm of my hand.
Let's pray. Oh God, we do pray that you would use this offering for your purposes. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to preach. This has been a hard week. Why don't you hear my desperate prayers? You don't hear. I can't sleep. You're holy and all that stuff. You save everybody else. You hear them, but I feel like a piece of crap, and everybody hates me. Amen. Well, that was depressing, wasn't it? I mean, can you believe that some people actually pray that way? What's wrong with that? Well, it sure doesn't sound like faith, does it? Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. You know, Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years because of her murmuring and her complaining. Throughout Matthew, Jesus has given blessings, blessed be, the Beatitudes. The word in Greek is makarios. It means happy. Archbishop John Ray says, a sad Christian is a phony Christian. A few years ago in his newsletter, James Dobson wrote, "Of great concern, of course, is the state of the clergy itself. Our survey indicated that 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses are discouraged or are dealing with depression. Jesus prayed that his joy might be fulfilled in us. Then he spent time alone with his father in a garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses." Maybe the problem with all those desperate, depressed pastors and sad Christians is that they don't take time to be alone with their father. When I was a kid, my greatest joy came from times alone with my dad. He was a busy pastor, and so getting time alone with him was a challenge, and I considered it precious. This is a picture of my dad. Some of our very best times were alone together in the wilderness. The wilderness was like our garden. This is me on peak one above Frisco. We used to climb it every now and then, climbed it 3, 4, 5 times together. My greatest joy would come from time alone with my dad. Have you spent time alone with your father? Maybe if you're sad, you're not with him. Maybe all these depressed pastors aren't with him and so are not anointed, but powerless, faithless, and negative. No wonder the church in America is shrinking. We need leaders full of faith, positive thinkers, possibility thinkers, people like that. You know, people want to follow that. They won't deny that or betray that. Maybe that's what we need. You know, 2005 was the first year that Lookout Mountain Community Church hasn't really grown in 13 years. Maybe we need to get happy. I've been trying. And yet all year, I just feel like I've been in this battle with sorrow. And sometimes I feel like I just don't know what's wrong with me. Well, last year, my dad died. Matthew 26, verse 20. "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.'" I wonder how many of them had dipped their hand in that dish. At least one. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It's necessary. But woe, sadness to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man, or perhaps the Son of Man, as some translations have it, if that man had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." You have said so? How did he say so? I guess by calling him Rabbi. Everyone else at that dinner called him Lord. Rabbi means teacher. Teacher of the law. Teacher of the knowledge of good and evil. The law, like the fruit that grew on that tree in the Garden of Eden. Soon we'll see a garden. And Jesus will be nailed to a tree. Cursed for his bride's sin, the sin of Eve. You know, many Jews believe that Jerusalem was actually the site of that ancient Garden of Eden. It's the mountain of the Lord, the same site upon which Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, his son, which appears to be like a violation of just about every ethical law we could possibly imagine. It's what Kierkegaard calls the categorical suspension of the ethical. In other words, faith. But whatever the case, what do you call Jesus? What do you call him? Rabbi? Or Lord? If you call him teacher, I imagine you come for the sermon to get some knowledge, and then you leave. If you call him Lord, I imagine you come to stay and worship and commune with his body broken and blood shed. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, scandalizo, be scandalized, offended because of me this night. For it is written, it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's Zechariah, who also prophesied, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will move. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is a positive thinker. He has faith. He has faith in his own faith. He's a promise maker. That's what a promise is, a declaration of faith and the faithfulness of your own faith. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided, though none go with me, still I will follow. Still I will follow. Peter makes promises and oaths all over the place this night. In a few hours, he'll be taking a very different kind of oath. Jesus said, "Don't make oaths." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's where you get oil to anoint stuff, like Messiahs. You know, only God can make an olive. But the oil is extracted or revealed when the olive is crushed, when it's pressed, like depressed. When depressed, the oil is expressed. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In the King James, very heavy, Strong's lexicon says, of the three words used for depression in the New Testament, this one is the strongest, for depressed. Now, psychologists have lots of definitions for depression, and I don't understand them. And I also need to say, I believe medication can be a gift directly from God. But by depression, Matthew at least means that Jesus is extremely sad. Jesus had already wept at Lazarus' funeral. He wept even though he knew that in a few moments he'd raise him from the dead. He wept over Jerusalem. even knowing that he'd raise her from the dead. Jesus said, blessed are you who weep now. Maybe sorrow is not the exact opposite of joy. Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn. In other words, happy are you who grieve. Express sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, says Isaiah. In the garden now, he begins to be sorrowful and very heavy. Yet it was just a few moments before this, at dinner, that he prayed. He prayed, Father, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. But now, Jesus, Messiah, anointed one, perfect in faith, is depressed. Jesus was depressed. And I don't think it was wrong. It was right. Perhaps my prayer wasn't wrong, but right. People come and they say, I'm depressed. What's wrong? Maybe it's not wrong, but right. Why do we immediately think people are wrong when they're depressed? Maybe they are not wrong, but feeling are wrong. And that's profoundly right. Why do we immediately think people are mentally ill when they're depressed? You know, if Jefferson County found Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they'd take him away, put him in a lockdown facility. Fix him. Fix that whole stinking crucifixion thing. They'd medicate him till he was happy. Fix him. You know, maybe it's not the depressed people that are most mentally ill. Maybe it's those who never sorrow who are most mentally ill. You do know, don't you, that we live in a world where old men languish and die alone in hospital beds and prison cells? Where little girls are raped and abused and ritually offered to demons? We live in a world where everything good gets crucified. A world where everything dies. And yet almost everyone exists in denial, mentally ill. That's depressing. In the garden, Jesus was depressed. And he asks us to come with him and watch and wait. Well, what was Jesus so depressed about? Everything, I suppose, but at least that he was betrayed, right? We just read about it. He was betrayed. Next paragraph, he'll be betrayed with a kiss. Jesus called Judas. Get this. He's betrayed with a kiss, and Jesus calls Judas friend. It doesn't hurt so much to be betrayed by a monster, but it hurts a lot to be betrayed by a friend. Jesus could have turned Judas into a monster, but he calls him friend. That's grace, my friends. That's mercy. And it hurts. Well, Jesus wasn't only betrayed by Judas. In Matthew 27:18, we read that he was delivered by the crowd and the Jewish leadership. Delivered and betrayed are the same word in Greek, parodidomai. So Jesus was betrayed by Judas, by the Jews, and by the Romans. Matthew 27:26. Pilate delivered, parodidomai, him to be crucified. Jews, Romans, Judas, they all betrayed him. He just said to all his disciples, he said to the church, to the 12, to the church, that they would be scandalized, offended by him that night and scatter. That night, the church would shrink to zero. Betrayed. You know, anytime one of us, the church, sins, we deliver him, don't we? Parodidomai, to be crucified. For he bears our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. but our sins. When an unbeliever sins, they may crucify him unknowingly, but we know. Oh, it must hurt to be betrayed by your bride, your children, your church. My dad was basically removed from two churches that he really loved. I know he felt betrayed. I felt betrayed. And it's not that they didn't pay him anymore. Church is never to be defined by paychecks. It's not that. It's that some left him when he was no longer good for something. Just good for nothing. Only good for nothing. Just good. Beautiful. I think that's when he appeared most beautiful. Well, Dad was imperfect. We're all imperfect, and my dad was imperfect. And many times pastors should be fired, but never betrayed. I'm just saying Jesus must have really felt betrayed. I mean, how he loved those people. But when he appeared to be good for nothing, just good, kalos, beautiful, they left him. He'd been used. And I think my dad tasted his sorrow. You can too. For church is a place we often feel betrayed. For here we risk love and we talk about the one who is love, and yet we're all sinners. Let me ask you something. Is it a gift to taste your Lord's sorrow? Well, Jesus must have felt betrayed by everyone, maybe even by himself. Galatians 2:20, he delivered himself up for me, writes Paul. He betrayed himself for me. He who knew no sin became sin for me. He felt all my sin. When you sin and you see your sin, you begin to see how horrifically you've betrayed yourself. I wonder if in that garden he was beginning to feel my sin, my sorrow. You know, we feel betrayed a lot. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's imagined, sometimes we're innocent, sometimes we are the cause. Either way, whatever way, we feel betrayed, and either way, we're alone, and either way, he bears it. He has borne our griefs and carried our iniquities. So whether you're Mother Teresa persecuted by a mad pack of pagans or a murdering crook who's drunk himself almost to death, lying in a gutter, Jesus feels your sorrow, whether you do or not, because you've closed your eyes and gone to sleep. Well, he must have felt betrayed on behalf of everyone and betrayed by everything. You know, when you die, your body betrays you. Your lungs betray you. Your heart betrays you. Your mind betrays you. This world betrays you. To leave this world, it's necessary that it betray you, that you die to it. Jesus must have felt betrayed by everything. I wonder if he felt betrayed by God. Romans 8:32, God gave him up. Parodidomai for us all. Do you ever feel betrayed by God? On the cross, Jesus bore your sorrow. I think maybe even specifically that sorrow. In just a few hours, Jesus will lift his head and cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. This is a pretty good paraphrase of the first six verses of Psalm 22. God, why don't you care? Why don't you hear my desperate prayers? You don't answer. I can't sleep. You're holy and all that stuff. You save everybody else, but I feel like a piece of crap. And everybody hates me. Amen. You know, maybe my prayer wasn't wrong. But holy. Holy, sacred, in the right place, at the right time, if it's honest. Well, the Psalm 22, goes on to say this in verse 24. God has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried. And so betrayed and alone, Jesus met the Father in the garden and on the cross. The next thing he says on the cross is, into your hands I commend my spirit. Well, the matter grows too difficult for speech, as G.K. Chesterton says. I don't understand all of that. But Jesus called to his Father from hell, and the Father heard him. You know, we say that God cannot look upon sin. I'm not exactly sure where we get that. God cannot look on sin. I think the truth is more like we can't look on God when we're in sin. And Jesus was in your sin. The depths of human sorrow and blindness. And from there, when all else betrayed him, he called to the Father and met him. And in this is love. They are love. And it was necessary. It was written that the Son of Man be betrayed. Do you know it's also written that his disciples be betrayed? Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up, betray you to tribulation, and put you to death. Verse 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Watch with me. Just watch. But when things get sorrowful and heavy and troubled and painful, what's the first thing we do? Close our eyes. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. His cup is wine and blood. It's mercy and fire. It's the love of God poured out. As the scapegoat, he'll bear our sins to destruction so we don't have to. As the spotless lamb, he offers his love to the Father. Body broken, blood shed, perfect love, perfect gift that is to be in us and given through us, the living sacrifice. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What a mind-boggling prayer. Have you ever thought about it? Jesus, the Messiah, didn't want God's will. And yet he did want God's will. It was like he was divided, like he was tempted. I mean, we're talking about a conversation between members of the Trinity. Didn't want his father's will, yet he did. Divided, tempted. I mean, wonder if he was feeling my sin, my sorrow. Whatever the case, he surrenders his wants to his father's wants, his will to his father's will, perhaps our wants and our will to his father's will. He is our high priest, Hebrews chapter 5. So in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Three times he goes to pray. Like the three times that he was tempted by Satan. Like the three times that Peter will deny him. Like the three times he was tempted by Satan. He's in a garden where Eden used to be. And he is the ultimate Adam. It's like he's taking the fruit on his bride's behalf, and even at his father's bidding, taking the fruit, and yet he's doing what we all were or are supposed to do. That is, trust God more than our own knowledge of good and evil, more than our shame. You know, in the garden long ago, they hid that wound. They hid their shame. In the garden now, he exposes the wound, our secret sorrow. On the cross, he confesses the wound. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is what we all most deeply fear, but are too terrified to speak. We don't want what God wants. And we feel ashamed and fear that we are forsaken because of it. Well, when we surrender our sorrow, our shame, our wound, our womb, it bears fruit. But when we hide it, we remain barren. Jesus prays three times, confessing his heart, his will, his sorrow. It hurts. He sweats blood three times, yet each time it's like his will looks more like his father's will, like he's learning obedience through his suffering and prayer. He'd like Peter, James, and John to be with him and to see, but they keep falling asleep. Luke says it's from sorrow. You see, they're shutting down. They're burying their sorrow. It's like a mini betrayal, and it's wrong. Real betrayal is always wrong. It was the wrong diagnosis, and yet the perfect prescription. For betrayed by everyone, Jesus communed alone with his Father in that garden of depression, Gethsemane. The disciples didn't watch, and yet in the end they would see he was teaching them how to die. Paul writes, "We who live are always being delivered up, parodidomai, to death, for Jesus' sake, that his life may be manifest in our mortal flesh." When this whole world betrays us, including ourselves, you know, there's only one way to turn. And he meets us there. And Jesus helps us speak to him. You know, I said I derive great joy from being alone with my dad. And yet I've realized over time that I was most alone with my dad in sorrow. I mean, when the world would betray me, and I'd fail, and friends would fail, and I'd betray myself, and friends would betray me, I'd hate myself, and then I'd come to my father, crawl up on his lap, and just surrender my sorrow as he held me. I realize it's always been that way with my kids, even maybe especially as they've gotten older. Because as they've gotten older, you know, the world begins to work for them. Teenagers. But when the world betrays them, when friends betray them, sometimes even when they feel like I've betrayed them, when they've betrayed themselves, and yet they come and confess their sorrow to me, well, then we just have the sweetest communion. I've told you how I remember bumping into my dad in the dark in the middle of the night during that time that he felt so betrayed. He'd be praying. He was alone with his father in the dark. The more I watched and waited, the closer to him I felt, and the more beautiful he appeared to me. And the more my father was a picture of God, my real father. You know, when my father died, I think my soul felt betrayed. Not my mind. I mean, I work all that through. My soul. You know, this whole world and all that's good is a messenger of our Father's love. And yet it can take the place of our Heavenly Father. It can become an idol. And so through this world, through mountains, family, friends, and lovers, God tells us of His love and then takes those things away. That feels like grief. But grief surrendered is called hope. And so I think our capacity for grief becomes our capacity for unspeakable joy. You see, God's growing a longing within us for Himself. God took my father last year. And yet He's been showing me that He truly is my father. I felt betrayed a lot this year. I've felt alone, and yet so with God my Father. I wake up in sorrow speaking to Him, walking with Him. Well, He's created a longing. He's growing a great hope. But now, it often feels like grief. Sometimes our grief, our sorrow, our sadness is so great, we deny it. We bury it. We refuse to look at it. We close the cavity. We cover it up. We sleep for sorrow, as Luke puts it. And that kind of depression is what Satan loves. It's called hell. Sorrow buried in a lie. You know, both Peter and Judas failed miserably that night. And their failures just don't look all that different to me. Both failed miserably, and both saw their error, and both had immense sorrow. Peter went out and wept uncontrollably. Judas hung himself. I think weeping is surrendered sorrow. I suspect that suicide is a failure to weep, mourn, lament, confess, surrender our sorrow to our Father. Suicide, murder, rape, dissension, divorce, war. Maybe it's all a failure to surrender sorrow. You know, it's what scares me most. And my wife and my kids. Years ago, I think it was when we were in college, my wife overheard a conversation. And she just felt incredibly hurt by it. I remember sitting in my car. She was sitting next to me. As she stared out the window, she made a vow. She said their name. She said, "They will never, ever, ever know how much they hurt me." And it terrorized me. I think my deepest fear is that she'll make a vow like that about me and bottle her sorrow, and then I'll be cut off. and our marriage covenant will die. And so after we argue, which, you know, happens, it's like inevitable. We'll argue, but then I'll try to help her speak. I'll say, "You think I'm a butthead, don't you? Come on, say it. You think I'm a butthead. You're mad, aren't you? You are mad. Go ahead and say it. You know, I really am kind of a jerk. I am a jerk. I know it. I'm a jerk. Say it. Speak it." I try to help her speak. And don't worry, she's getting better at it all the time. But you know, God referred to Israel as his bride. And they fought. Israel means the one who wrestles. When she complained about God, away from God, it was murmuring and a dreadful sin. But when she complained about God to God, you know what it was called? Worship. And when it was written down, it was called the Bible. There's even a book of the Bible called Lamentations. Most of the book of Psalms, which was their liturgy book, the song book of the Jews, most of the Psalms are songs of lament. The Jews were required to sing them. It's like God says, sing it, sing it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sing it, because I know you think it. Don't bury your sorrow. Tell me your sorrow. In fact, I'll give you the words to say. No, I'll give you the word. He'll pray it for you. He'll pray it in you. He'll pray it with you. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace. Recently, I asked a friend to pray for me because I just felt so on the edge. I didn't tell her any of this stuff. And this is what she wrote back to me. This is what I'm hearing, sensing. Peter, you are going through a season of grief. The edge that you feel pushed toward is not related to your career or role or anything else. It is the edge of your grief. The drop off into what feels like a bottomless pit of sorrow. It's not bottomless. Jesus is waiting for you with arms out to catch you. There is no job, no career, no accomplishment, even done for the purpose of glorifying God, that will fill the emptiness of this pit of sorrow. Only Jesus can fill it completely with the fullness of himself and the light of the presence of God the Father. Your heavenly Father wants to hold you. You keep wiggling away and getting busy, afraid if you stay in his arms long enough, you'll feel the horrific pain of that empty pit. It's not empty. Jesus is waiting for you. Jesus is waiting for you. I believe Jesus is waiting for you in a garden, the garden of the olive press, Gethsemane. He is the Word, and he's there to help you speak to the Father. He's our high priest. Well, I've been grieving a few things this year, some sermons that feel like they died or weren't received, which happens pretty much every year. And I've really been grieving the suffering of my friend from the coven, tortured, abused, thrown in a dark box with a corpse. And I've been grieving my father's death. After he died, I spent a few hours with his corpse. And I couldn't weep. But this week, I spent some time face down on my office floor. And as I lay there, I pictured myself carrying my father's corpse, stiff, ugly. I carried it into a garden and set it at the feet of Jesus. And then we wept. We sobbed. We expressed the sorrow in our heart. A few years ago, Susan and I were praying for our friend. She'd been betrayed by her father, betrayed by her family, betrayed by lying evil demons, betrayed by herself, and She felt betrayed by God. As she told her story, I felt betrayed by God too. I mean, the sorrow was just more than I could handle. I remember she was lying face down on the floor in our living room in agony, moaning, God, I want to die. I want to die. Everything was confusing to me. She seemed utterly abandoned, and I did not know what to say. Finally, I said, pray this. Pray these words. They were the only words that seemed appropriate, the only words that fit. I said, pray this. Pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? She prayed it. And then she saw him. She saw him. She was crucified with him, and she rose with him. And in all her sorrows, Jesus has been holding her heart all along. And you see, those words she prayed, they weren't her words. They weren't my words. They were his words. And she was united with him in a death like his and united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, to surrender your sorrow is to acknowledge your sorrow. And so feel your sorrow. But if you surrender your sorrow to Jesus, then it's not your sorrow, is it? It's his. And so if you still feel it, either one, you haven't really surrendered it and it's still yours. You need to ask him to help you. You haven't really surrendered it and it's still yours. Or two, it is his. And you, my friend, are feeling his sorrow. And then God is no longer alone in your sorrow. You are alone with him in his sorrow. You are feeling his sorrow. You are weeping his tears. You are sharing in his suffering, a fellowship of his suffering, almost as if you were like, you know, his body. Body broken and bloodshed. His body made in his image, which is mercy. What does he do when he's betrayed? He forgives. He bleeds mercy. He is the beautiful one. One of my favorite memories of alone time with Dad was a summer day back in the early 70s. We were climbing Peak One above Frisco. I mean, you know this peak. You see it when you come down I-70. You look to the left near Frisco. Well, God built it like a lightning rod. I mean, it just comes up to this little point at the top, and we were almost to the top, and it was just like gorgeous, awesome that day. But this storm came up. The rocks were crackling. I mean, I don't think I've ever been in a situation like this in any other time in the mountains, but the rocks were crackling with sparks jumping between the boulders. Our hair was standing on end. Lightning was just crashing all around us. And now you need to know this about my dad. He was just like this safety freak. He drove me nuts with lectures on safety and getting electrocuted by lightning and lightning storms on the mountain. Well, I was just grieved and troubled, I remember, beyond belief. I thought for sure Dad would say, hightail it down this mountain and head for the woods. But he looked at me with these wild eyes. I don't know if I've ever seen eyes in him like this before, since. He looked at me with these wild eyes. Lightning was crashing all around. His hair was standing on end. And he said, Peter, we can make it. That was the day I learned from my dad. There are some things so beautiful, they're worth dying for. God the Father and God the Son were almost to the top of old Mount Moriah. Lightning was crashing all around. Jesus was sweating blood on his knees. But he looked in his Father's eyes and they were wild, for he said, we can make it. Let's do the beautiful thing. Let's forgive them all. Let's show them our mercy. So they climbed to the top of the mountain, hung on the ancient tree, and made all things new. You and your sorrow too. But you must surrender it. You see, there's no way around this cross, this tree. Only through it. But don't worry, he'll help you. For on the night that he was betrayed, that night, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat my body." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, drink of it." So if you want him, we invite you to come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine. The purple cups are juice. They're both blood. And as you come forward, would you worship him? In other words, would you refer to him as Lord? Amen.
Whom have I but you? Whom have I but you? Though the mountains fall before into the sea, whom have I but you? 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 Turn to shades of gray. Whom have I but you? 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 Lord, questions asked may never be resolved. Whom have I but you? With you. whom have I but you?
Betrayed. Some of you feel depressed. Some of you feel shame. Jesus took his sorrow to a garden and turned it into a prayer. He is a prayer in a garden waiting for you. So where's your sorrow? You're on the edge of a garden. Can you imagine the garden? Can you look into the garden? He's there. And he's in you. You just came to his table. And where's your sorrow? Is it a person? Is it a dream? Is it a sin? We'll pick it up. Don't be afraid of it. And walk with it into the garden. Would you just lay it at his feet? Give it to him. And now speak to your Father. Take the corpse and lay it at his feet. Didn't you know? He can raise the dead, and he will.
Heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to
the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
When the power of darkness comes in like a flood,
battle belongs to the Lord.
He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood.
Oh, the battle belongs to the Lord.
So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Psalm 22 ends with this line, He has done it. You have done it. The battle belongs to you, Lord Jesus, and yet you invite us, your bride, your children, your body, to come to that place with you. And Lord God, your scripture says that in heaven, the angels are like bug us. They'll be asking us, were you there? What was it like? You were with him? In the garden, you were with him on a cross. Oh, Jesus, you have joined us with you in a death like yours. And surely we will be joined with you in a resurrection like yours. We are your bride, and with us you share your glory. We praise you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Now, before you go, Jesus said this, you will weep. And you will lament. But your sorrow will turn into joy. I think that means that our capacity for sorrow becomes our capacity for unspeakable joy. And that kind of turns everything on its head, doesn't it? And so maybe you were thinking to yourself, golly, I wish I had more sorrow. Well, good news. This world is full of sorrow. Weeping Jesus is all over the place. And Paul says, weep with those who weep. So you can go weep with him in hospital beds through HIV CareLink, with the persecuted church on the other side of the world, with your wife, your husband, your kids. But when you do it, believe the gospel. We weep, but not as those who have no hope. We have hope. And the hope will not disappoint us. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel and live the gospel. Amen. Amen. Oh, let me say this too. This is important. Thanks, Aaron. If you'd like prayer, I think it's important that you just stay here and pray. And so when the service ends, if you would try not to talk real loud or yell in here, you can do that outside or downstairs. If you'd like prayer, members of the prayer team be down front, pastors in the back. They'd love to just pray with you, maybe even anoint you with oil. You're in the olive press. And help you surrender your sorrow to Jesus. We need each other for that. So continue to worship him. In Jesus' name, worship.